You're listening to Pastor Mark Lynch's message, Rooted in Jesus, part of the sermon series, Jesus at the Center at Eastbrook Church. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words you gave Paul, who wrote this letter, And even right now, God, we just come and pause and we ask you to be the one who is speaking, the one who is teaching, the one who is drawing us closer to you. God, we need you. We need your Holy Spirit. We need your Son, Jesus Christ. May we know you more today. May we increase in our gratefulness, our thankfulness, and our love for you as we see you and seek your word. It's in your great name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're in a series called Jesus at the Center, where we're going through the book of Colossians, a letter written by Paul while he's in a prison in Rome to a church that's made up of Gentiles and Jews, people from different nations, a church that he hadn't been to, but he's familiar with through his friend Epaphras. And he's a fellow missionary and church planner. And Paul is also keenly aware of the challenges and struggles that the churches of the day are facing, and his heart longs for them to continue to have Jesus at the center of their daily individual lives and of their lives as a community. In our text today in Colossians chapter 2, Paul shifts his focus from the theology of the mystery of Christ. Remember last week that the mystery is this, that Christ is in you. Christ is in you. Christ is in you. He's in you. That Jesus came and he started this multicultural, multinational, multi-ethnic movement that's going to go around the globe. And the mystery is this, that Jesus resides in you, the hope and the glory of the world. Salvation came through Jesus. And Paul moves in this deep place of theology, which Paul is very gifted at giving. Like, he is very gifted at theology, but he moves in Colossians 2 to giving people who he doesn't know advice. I was thinking about the advice that I've been giving out recently to my 21-month-old son, Maddox. He is a kid that needs lots of advice. For instance, we're working on two things right now. The first one is this: stop throwing your food. I don't know why boys do this, but we had two girls, now we have a boy. What he does, he gets to the meal and he picks his chicken up and he starts throwing it behind him, at us, at the dog, and then he starts to eat it. It's like this game he has. We're like, dude, we do not do this. My advice is stop throwing food. At some point in your life, you'll probably want to stop throwing food. The other advice we've been giving him is this: stop walking so close to the edge of the deck. Because after the edge of the deck is this thing we called air, and you don't see it, and you cannot walk on it. We give him that advice because inevitably he's walking and he just falls over off the deck. And we're like, dude, yeah, it hurts. Stop walking so close to the edge of the deck. I want you to think about this. What's the best advice you've ever been given? You've been given lots of advice, haven't you? Whether you asked for it or you didn't ask for it. You had moms and dads and friends and mentors and teachers who gave you lots of advice like don't throw your food or don't play close to the edge or wear clean clothes, dress to impress, make eye contact. Love one another. You can do anything you put your mind to. Spend less than you make. Never stop learning. We are all given advice, and we all give advice at some points in our life. The best advice I ever heard regarding my Christian faith and walk was from my grandmother. As she was drawing close to the end of her life, she told my sisters who had asked, Grandma, how do you love like Jesus? How have you lived your life of faith? What advice can you give us? How can you love so many people from so different walks of life with so many deep problems day after day? How did you love and shine Jesus? And my Grandma Steele, who everyone called Grandma Steele, everybody she met, she was my grandma. This is what she said. She said, every day I ask God to fill me with the love of Jesus. Every morning after I woke, before I did any chores, before I fed your grandfather, before I fed your mom and her brothers, before I loved those street kids in the Ukraine, before I did anything, I asked God to fill me with his love. And I thought my grandmother understood something so profound that she couldn't do it by herself. She couldn't do life by herself. She couldn't do faith by herself. She needed to be filled each and every day. And so she asked Jesus. We can't do this alone. And that's what Paul gives us in Colossians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, please turn there, starting in verse 6. Matt only gave me 10 verses to preach on this week, not 25 chapters, so we'll try and cover the 10 verses today. This is what it says, starting in verse 6 down through verse 15. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority, in whom you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross, the word of God. What Paul gives here in chapter 2 is advice. Advice to people. He moves from theology to advice. People he doesn't know, but he loves. People he hasn't talked to, worshiped with them, sat down over a meal with them, but he loves them. He wants them to succeed. He wants them to understand what he has come to understand. That to live for Jesus, you can't do it alone. You have to have Jesus at the center. You must root yourself to Jesus in everything. Because he is supreme, because he is strong enough. Paul called the people in the church at Colossae to be rooted in Jesus. The reason I see this as such amazing advice in the first century and for people 20 centuries later is this. Paul understood an important truth. You're going to be rooted to something. You right now are rooted to something. You see, before Paul's unique encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul was rooted in something very different than Jesus. He was rooted in power, knowledge, authority, and a mission to actually destroy those affiliated with Jesus. Rooted in a personal agenda to rise, to be great, to be known. Rooted in the mentality that success was what life was all about. Paul was rooted in me, me, me. He was rooted in a life that was all about himself. But when he met Jesus, everything changed. Everything. Paul rooted his life, his time, his passions, his love, his knowledge, his teaching, his everything to Jesus. But it didn't stop Paul from remembering what life was like without Jesus at the center, without Jesus being his root. Paul knew that every single person in the church of the Colossians was going to root themselves to something. He knew that. But to truly live a life of significance, truly pursue God, truly have an eternal focus, a person needed to be rooted to the one that God the Father sent. That was his son, the one who lived the perfect life, the one that Paul met on the road, the one that rose from the grave, as you read about, the one they called Jesus. Paul calls this church as individuals and as a community to be rooted in Jesus. Because you're going to be rooted somewhere. To something. To some idea. To someone. It might as well be the one. Jesus. The first thing Paul calls us to be rooted in, he says, this means this. It means to be centered on a relationship. He says, so then, just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. The picture Paul paints with his words is that being rooted in Jesus is centered on a relationship with Jesus. Continue to live your lives in Him. Walk with Him. Share with Him. Worship Him. Talk with Him. Listen to Him. Wake up proclaiming that you need Jesus. I need you to fill me up. I need you to give me purpose and direction. I need you, whether I'm going to school, whether I'm going to the doctor, whether I'm going to work, whether I'm looking for work, whether I'm going to the store, whether we're going on a family vacation, we need you, Jesus. We need this relationship to continue to live your lives with Him. Paul is challenging the people to consider, maybe they just forgot why Jesus came. Maybe they forgot that Jesus came to restore a relationship with God the Father. Maybe they took the relationship for granted and they forgot to cherish it. They forgot to pursue it. They forgot to love it. They forgot to chase after it. And Paul is saying, don't you know how big Jesus is? Don't you know how much He loves? Don't you know that Jesus is everything? Jesus came so that you could have life, so you can have this relationship to restore what was broken. The call to be rooted in Jesus is centered on a relationship with Him. It's not just saying yes one day, but saying yes to Jesus today and tomorrow and on Tuesday and on Wednesday, even Thursday, Friday, and Saturday too. It's about saying yes to the relationship of Jesus. You see, for Paul, it was all about having a relationship with the one he met on the road, Jesus. The second point about being rooted with Jesus, having Him at the center, is this. That's exactly what you need. It is needed. When I think about roots, this is what I think about. I think about growing up, and I think about the trees in my yard. And I realize that my wife is right, that I am very weird when I think about trees and in my life in general. My favorite trees were trees that people typically think are ugly trees. Growing up in Florida, I grew up in the Ocala National Forest, and I love the Florida pine trees. Now, Florida pine trees are really probably some of the ugliest trees in the world, and this is why. There are really no branches for 50 feet until the very top of the tree. They're like, you can't climb with them. You can't do anything with them. They really look really super skinny and flimsy, like they're going to break at any moment. They do not provide shade. They actually, what they provide are pine needles and pine cones. Like our last house in Florida before we moved to Wisconsin, we had like maybe 12 of these tall, skinny, sick-looking pine trees. And one time I was bored because my wife went out shopping with the kids and said, Mark, do you want to go? And my response was, no. And so I thought, man, but I'm bored by myself. So I began to pick up pine cones in my yard, and I was counting the pine cones. My boredom has a level. It stopped at 1,250 pine cones. That's what pine trees do. They drop pine needles and they drop pine cones. But why I love them so much growing up is this. Oftentimes in Florida, I would watch the storms roll in, and the storms rolled in because it was 100% humidity. It had to storm because the water was everywhere. But I watched these storms roll in, and I'd watch these pine trees in our yard, and they would just bend over this way. They bend over that way, and I would think, how are these trees not snapping? You come out of the storm, and these little pine trees would be standing straight and tall, and there'd be oak trees down. How did the pine trees survive? How did they make it? You know what it was? Their roots. Their root system was so extensive. It went out and out, way past their branches. And even, you know what the pine trees did? Their root system connected with other trees' root systems. So they would tie together. There was like a network of pine trees in my yard. So when any storm came, guess what? The pine trees, as ugly as they looked, they stood. They were strong. They had a strong root system. And Paul is writing about being rooted in Jesus. He says, just like those trees, they couldn't determine when a storm was coming, could they? They couldn't stop a storm from coming. But you know what? Their root system allowed them not just to survive, but to thrive in the system. In the same way, you can't stop storms from coming in your life. Don't we try? Don't we wish? Don't we long? But when storms come, if we're rooted in Jesus, if we're tied to Him, we're connected with other people tied with Jesus, we don't just have to survive. We can make it. We can grow. We can actually have our faith become stronger. Paul understood something so necessary for his advice to be rooted in Jesus. That's what you need. You can't do this life by yourself. If you do, you're going to crack. You're going to break. You can't stop the storm from coming. You need to have the strongest root system possible in your life. And that is Jesus. You got to have him as your core, your system, because without a doubt, you will face trials. And some might even feel like a mighty hurricane. But with Jesus, you can stand firm. You can make it. Your faith can actually grow. Eastbrook Church, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. Where are you rooted? You're rooted somewhere, to something, to someone. Why would you choose anyone over Jesus? They call it to be rooted, centered on a relationship, because we have a need. And Paul says, don't just stop there. You need to grow your roots as well. I love the words Paul uses, rooted and built up. Rooted and built up. You can't be built up unless you are rooted. Rooted in Jesus and built up. Paul uses these words. He says, as you were taught. He reinforces the work of his friend planting the church. Paul wasn't there, but he knows the teaching of Epaphras, a person that Paul loved, a fellow worker and prisoner of Christ. Many believe that Paul and he were in the same prison in Rome at the same time. Most likely not, because Paul was a Roman citizen and had special privileges. That's a little just a history knowledge for you there. But he knows what was taught because that's what he taught. And he knows what's going on in the church of the Colossians, and he wants them to continue to grow in their knowledge and understanding. Build yourselves up, he says. Go higher. Reach greater. Don't settle for where you are. Paul is understanding Jesus more and more, whether he's planting a church, preaching, teaching, doing miracles, or whether he's in a prison writing a letter, as he's doing right now. He's seeing Jesus more and more. He's seeing God's mercy and faith. And he sees the freshness of that, and he wants people to grow just as he is growing. Because when you grow in your knowledge and your love of Christ, it creates a sense of thankfulness and joy and appreciation for who he is and what he has done. That's why we worship him, learn about him, share stories about him, because we want people to know that Jesus lives, that Jesus reigns, that there is hope, there is salvation. The mystery is this, is that God loved the world so much that he sent his son, Jesus. Paul is giving this advice to be rooted because he's aware that the church is facing specific challenges in their culture. The first challenge is that of false teaching. We see that in verse 8 in chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. I love some of the other translations that say, beware. Beware that no one takes you captive. Be on guard. Be ready. Don't be surprised when you're challenged. Don't be surprised when your faith is challenged in this culture, because you have an enemy that does not want to see you know Jesus. An enemy that does not want to see you rooted in Jesus. An enemy that does not want to see you walking, growing, learning about Jesus. So beware. And many of the Colossians were not aware. They were not ready. And they were being hit with false teaching. And the false teaching coincides with the emergence and the rise of Gnostic philosophy in the first century. And there was two systems of philosophy. The first was the Stoics. The Stoics had a very indifferent attitude, whether they were prosperous or whether they were impoverished. They were very indifferent. They're like, whatever, 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 just indifferent about life. And then you had the Epicureans, and they were saying there's no certainty in truth. There is no purpose, they said. That's the philosophy. One of their famous sayings was this, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's a really motivating philosophy right there, I know. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They're saying there is no purpose. So this church is being hit with this rise of Gnostic philosophy, the Stoics, Epicureans, that are very indifferent. They're saying there is no purpose, there is no direction, just do whatever you want. So the philosophy of the world is gaining a hold and influencing the people in the church and the church. And Paul understands something so important, that the philosophies of the world inherently are empty, because they deny Jesus Christ. Paul has to be in his jail cell as he writes, squirming in frustration, because Jesus was not so indifferent, was he? Jesus was not a detached person. He came from heaven to the world. That was not an indifferent thing. He sat down with people. He talked with people from all nations, from all walks of life. Jesus met with people. He shared with people. He healed with people. He loved people. Jesus was not indifferent. His love was personal and engaging and wonderful. And in Jesus, there was purpose because there was truth. In fact, he was the truth, the way, and the life. There is a purpose. And Paul says, how can you be fooled by the indifference and the lack of purpose when Jesus came to be personal and a relationship and to give purpose and value for eternity? And Paul calls the false teaching out and says, it's hollow and deceptive. Paul says, this is empty. And it's actually deceiving you from what you know, from what you've been taught. What happens when a person buys into the empty, deceptive philosophies of the world is a horrible picture. Think about King Solomon in the Old Testament, 700 years before, a man who was wise, a man who built the temple, a man who bought into the empty philosophies of the day. Solomon went from worshiping God to pursuing the things of God to pursuing the things of the world, the sex and the money and the glamour, and all that stuff. And if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you'd read Solomon describing his life as empty. A man who looked like he had everything said, this is nothing. I am nothing. I am empty. Because he bought into the philosophies and teachings of the world. And that's what happens when we buy into the philosophy of today. Think about our world and culture. We worship success, fame, stuff, friends, power. Paul is pleading with people today, and I'm sure he's pleading in heaven for us right now. Beware. Don't be fooled. Don't accept the lie. That way is empty. It's empty. So stand firm, rooted in Jesus against the false teaching. Don't be fooled. Don't buy into the lie. There's nothing but emptiness there. The false teaching in this church led them to have an increased value in traditions. I just want to be honest right here. We love our traditions, don't we? Shake your head because you do. We love our traditions. For me, Thanksgiving is all about traditions. Turkey, potatoes, football, family, and pumpkin pie. Those are the five things I need at Thanksgiving time. Those are my traditions. And that's not the way Thanksgiving started, is it? There was not football back then, I promise you that. But we love our traditions. My friend Kenny, I grew up, I met him when I was 4 years old. He was in my wedding, and so we were lifelong friends. He had the same traditions as me at Thanksgiving time. Think about it. Turkey, potatoes, football, family, and pumpkin pie, in that order, maybe. But anyway, he was married to his wife, Karen. It was like their first Thanksgiving as like a couple, and so they went to Orlando to visit her family. And what you do is when you go to a new house, you check out the spread because you want to make sure that they have those things on your list. And Kenny, like, he walked in and said, oh, I smell that turkey. We're good on the turkey. He looked and they had the mashed potatoes. They're whipping the mashed potatoes. He's like, okay, that's good. The TV was on. And guess what was on? Football. They had the football. He looked around and saw all her family and thought, okay, yeah, there's family. And then he looked and saw the pie and thought, there, wait a second. What kind of pie is that? Oh, well, that's mincemeat pie. What? Okay, pumpkin pie. That's not pumpkin pie. Is there meat in this pie? Is it mice? I don't know. He was very confused about what this pie was. And they said, well, our tradition is to have mincemeat pie. And he thought, well, that's not the right tradition. We love our traditions, don't we? And our traditions build. Now there's like Black Friday shopping on Thursday, which is not, how is that even? We build and we add on so much in our lives, don't we? We build on and build on, and we need more and more. And sometimes that thinking invades the church. And we add on. We need to do this. We need to do this. But you know what? I really like that worship song. We need to have a hymn. We need to have a guitar piece here because I'm a young person, so I need the guitar. You know, I got to have the organ. I got to have this. We add on and we add on and we add on. And before you know it, we elevate the traditions. And that's what was happening there. And Paul says, don't you know what you've done? You've elevated the traditions, and what you're doing is you're decreasing Jesus. When we say we need more, I need this to worship. I need that to worship. All of a sudden, Jesus isn't enough. Oh, how we love our traditions and how sometimes it gets in the way of meeting with the very one who is here. That's what's happening in the day, and that's what they're struggling with, and that's what Paul calls out. Something that Jesus actually dealt with, traditions, time after time in his ministry. In Mark chapter 7, there's a very brief encounter that Jesus has with he's confronted with the traditions of the day. And this is what it says in Mark 7, verses 5 through 9. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." He continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." One of the challenges of faith is our own traditions. We do this because our parents did it, or we don't do that because our parents did it. We sing these songs. This is what we always do. And when we do that, we elevate the importance of our traditions, and we decrease our reliance on Jesus Christ. When we focus on our traditions, we miss out on what God has right in front of us. People in the temple that were so focused on their traditions, they missed the man who had a shriveled hand. They missed the people from the other nations that needed Jesus. They missed the woman who was weeping, crying out for Jesus. When they were so focused on their traditions, they missed what God had right in front of them. How often do we miss what God has right in front of us? When we focus on our ways, our ideas, when Jesus isn't enough. It's a challenge that the Colossians church had. It's a challenge that we have to accept and deal with as well. It's a fake and empty philosophy that says that Jesus is not enough when we elevate the importance of our traditions and decrease our reliance on Christ. The sad thing for this church is this: they didn't even know they were doing it. They were completely unaware that they had shifted their focus from the cross to themselves. It's become about them, what they do, how they do it. Their challenges that existed then exist now. We'd be willing to face some of these challenges. The false teaching of the world says this: Jesus can never be enough. It's a lie. The false teaching of the world will increase the value of our traditions and stuff and things in this world. Our desire is to seek other stuff and decrease our reliance and faith in God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Beware, be ready, be on guard at all times. As individuals and as a community here at Eastbrook, that is centered on Jesus, rooted together in Jesus. What I appreciate in this letter by Paul is the compassion he writes with. And often, Paul does not get credit for being a compassionate guy. He is the firm, the preacher, laying it down, whether he doesn't care. But you know what? He's very compassionate in this letter to people. He gives advice, be rooted in Jesus, and he calls out the challenges of the people. And these people, when they had to read it, they had to be like, "Oh my goodness, he's talking to me. I'm busted." Have you ever realized when you are busted before and been like, "Oh no, he is talking right about me. That is what I am doing. I am in trouble." But look at what Paul does after he says, "This is what's going on. You shouldn't be doing that." He says, "Now let's look at the promises of God. Let me remind you about the promises of God." He says, "Colossians, you people in Colossae, let's look at the promises. Look at the fullness that you have. In Christ lives the fullness of God," Paul writes, "the fullness of holiness." He says, "And you too have been brought into fullness in Jesus." What a contrast to the empty promises of the philosophies of the world. Hollow, depressing, empty. But in Jesus, Paul says, you have fullness. You've been made complete. You have value. You lack absolutely nothing. You have fullness. You have fullness. No matter where you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what you struggle with, in Christ you have fullness. What a great promise. And not just fullness, he says, you have life. He says, God made you alive in Christ. He says, you were dead in your sins. You relied on the things of this world, things that would perish, things that you're so busy chasing there and there. But in Christ, oh, in Jesus Christ, you've been made alive. You see, because Jesus is alive. And because he's alive, it's exactly what he offers his people. You can have life and have it to the fullness. You're also promised forgiveness. I love that Paul says he forgave us all our sins. Not some of our sins, not the really bad sins, you know, not most of our sins, not the sins we forgot about, not the sins we know about. He forgave us all our sins. The people in Colossae were sinners. They had minimized the worth and significance and power of Jesus in their life. But in Jesus, Paul says, there is forgiveness. You messed up, but run to him. His arms are open, and he will forgive all your sins, all your mistakes. So often we're guilty of just missing out on Jesus. Maybe you just need to hear this, that Jesus has offered you today is to forgive. Maybe you realize that your life is rooted in the things of this world. Know this, Jesus forgives. Jesus loves. Jesus gives purpose. He gives direction. He nailed your sins onto that tree. While he would like for something else to have happened, that's exactly what he did to offer you forgiveness. He paid the price because only he could. You are forgiven. What a truly amazing promise from Jesus that Paul encourages these people with. You're offered fullness, life, forgiveness, and lastly, you're offered victory. It says he defeated the ones who desired him to be dead, the ones that valued tradition over truth, the powers that had an agenda, even Satan himself who had an agenda. Jesus took the punishment, he took the beating, he took the lies, and he bore the sins, and he triumphed. He won. He rose. He is not dead. And Jesus offers you the promise of victory. Victory, people, today and tomorrow and forever. When you stand with Jesus, you stand with the one who rose from the grave, who defeated the cross, who stands in victory forever and ever. His promise is to you, I offer you victory. I offer you victory. You stand with me. I have won. I have defeated what you could not defeat, and I will triumph forever and ever. It's a victory that I think that we won't even begin to really truly fathom until we see his face. And we realize how much he loved. When we realize how much he gave up. When we realize how great he is. Paul brings the call. He says, root yourself in Jesus, because you're going to be rooted somewhere, to something, to some idea, to someone. It might as well be the one. Eastbrook Church, where are you rooted? Where are you rooted? Are you rooting in Jesus? Are you so busy chasing after those things in this world, you don't even know if Jesus exists? Where are you rooted? If your life's going to be rooted somewhere, why not to the one who loved you, the one who calls you, the one who saves you, the one who says, in me stands victory forever, in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your son, Jesus, the one who in your grace offers us promises that we do not deserve, promises of fullness of life itself, of forgiveness of our sins, and of victory forever. God, we just come here and we just admit that oftentimes in our life, we are so tied with other things. We're so rooted to the stuff of this world. And in doing that, we often minimize what you have done. God, we just pause and we ask for forgiveness. Say, often we're so sorry, God. Help us to see you. Remind us. Remind us through this community. Remind us through each other that you who are the God who sent your one and only son to provide a way, a relationship with you forever. God, I just pray for anybody in this room that's struggling with faith, that's struggling with an empty feeling, God, feeling that there is no purpose. I pray that they would understand that there is purpose, purpose that resides in you and you alone, that is greater than anything this world could ever promise. That even right now, that in the quietness of this room, in their hearts, that they would just encounter you. That they would ask you for forgiveness. That they would say, God, I need you. I need you now. God, thank you for being a God who is great, who is mighty, who meets us in this place. We pray for our city. We pray for our world. We pray that above all else, that your name would go out and would be known by all people from all walks of life and all nations, that you are the God Almighty, the God who loves, the God who saves, the God who is here. It's in your great name that we pray. Amen.